Let's start with prayer, and then I'm going to start with a question. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together. We do thank you for the knowledge that we live in a world that, while it's true that death still has sway, it does not have ultimate sway. Death is a defeated enemy. And Lord, as we move into this, we would just ask that you would guide our conversations, that you would bring comfort, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring challenge, that you would help us to live well, and that you would help us also to be a people that knows how to die well. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so which phrase, this is for a group discussion here. Feel free to weigh in. When you read these up here, which phrase best describes your thoughts, your feelings about death, dying, maybe your family's attitude towards it? Family's origin play a big role in this. If you want to expand it to just some analysis of how you think culture handles death, just give me some thoughts. Like, as you're coming into this class, what are you thinking?
How come there are not other classes available?
Say that again. Oh, yeah. That's what you're thinking. All right. I will pass that on to the powers that be. Other thoughts? Okay. All right. So you wanna say more about that? Okay. Oh, like which manner death takes you? Like, am I gonna die suddenly? Am I gonna be long protracted? Okay. Yeah. So, and there's a certain amount of fear tied up with that. There's some wondering, like some mystery about that. Yeah. Good. Others. Yeah, Miriam. Okay, so what's on the other side of death? You know, those are some of the questions that we have. That's an interesting statement. I think we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go. So you typically find, and I think it's, you know, one of the things about this class, like, I'm not afraid for what happens after I die. I maybe don't understand it or whatever. I'm not afraid of that, but that part getting there, you know, that the crossing the river part, like that, that's where some of those questions come in. Yeah. All right. Yeah, Bill. Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah. So, you know, as we approach that, yeah, we have all sorts of things about our life that we have questions about. Yeah, Nellie. Okay. Yes. So Nellie said that, you know, that moment of death, if any of you have been at the bedside of people who are dying, there is a transcendent holiness about that moment. Okay. All right, so Soji's saying that, you know, the way that she thinks about herself or portrays herself dying, the ways that she thinks about other people dying, sometimes there's like a separation. Like, it's one thing to walk through it for yourself. It's another thing to think about it with other people. Good. Yeah, go ahead.
I need to get my act together sometime when I'm not here.
Okay. Okay, yeah, like, who has time for death, right? Yeah, you know, we think about it, like, yeah, there are things about dying well that we may like to think about, but we don't really, you know, there's just this push. Yeah, go ahead.
Adding to that, I feel like life is so accelerated, and this acceleration like we don't know what's coming tomorrow, so much uncertainty.
Yes.
And
yeah.
Death is just one of the things I'm worried about.
Yeah, that's right. So it's similar, you know, the acceleration of life, we don't know what's coming tomorrow. Death is just one other thing that I have to think about. Bill, another. Okay. Yeah, yeah. All right, so Bill's recounting a story, just, you know, when you're dying, sometimes you revert. And so talking in Dutch brought this about a connection. What do you think about our culture's current attitude towards death? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Not the reality.
Okay.
And I think they do everything they can to prolong life for as long as if there's something that can be done to prolong life, they want to do it.
Okay.
And they don't think about what quality of life
is. Okay. So we've got the medical people over here, you know, and some of you know that Alan works in palliative care and really sees a lot of this up front. He shared with the seniors a little bit. But so there's this tension between length of life and then the quality of life that is within that. You know, so Dick is going to talk a little bit about that more. Other things about culture's current attitudes towards death. Yeah. Okay.
That counts definitely. Avoid it. Don't think about it.
Okay.
Don't process it. It's just not in culture.
Okay. So there's a real avoidance. We don't really think about it philosophically, and yet, I mean, I think you could also make the case that this culture is obsessed with death. I mean, you see it, you know, video games, you know, first-person shooters, you've got all, you know, movies, entertainment, all of this type of thing. It's so normalized in some ways that so there's a real tension between death and our culture. A couple weeks ago, I talked about transhumanism. There's this movement to eradicate death. Like, it, you know, death is something that we can deal with and we can continue to grow. So there's a real confusion about death in our culture, which is part of the reason, you know, why we wanted to spend some time talking about it. I'm going to turn it over to Dick now. We'll come back. We'll have a little more discussion later. But he's going to walk us through just some of the literature about death that's really helpful, and then also some of the history.
There's a bibliography there, and I just want to highlight a couple of books that I found really to be helpful and excellent things. First one is The End of the Christian Life. This is by a guy named Todd Billings, who's actually a theology prof over at Western Seminary in Holland. And he has incurable cancer. You know, it's in remission now, but I think he's you know, somewhere around 40 years old, has kids, and in the process of learning about his cancer and then living with it, he's written this book that really goes through, here's somebody who's actually got to deal with it sort of every day. And then another one is Lydia Dugdale's book, The Lost Art of Dying. Calvin had her a couple of years ago for the Calvin series, and she was teaching at Columbia. She's an MD, but she teaches and deals with this whole subject and pastoral ministry kind of things too. So that's another really good. There's plenty of others on that list. As you look at it, call it up on Amazon, see what it looks like. I've got all of those, so I could bring one if you really wanted to look at it. And another point about the documents is the scriptures that we will cover. There's a whole page of scriptures, and the ones that we're going to be covering in the class are in bold. So you could kind of see what's going on with that week to week. Okay, Historical information. Well, here's a quote, another quote that we put in there. Death is the last and best physician which cures all diseases and sins, the aching head and the unbelieving heart. Sin was the midwife which brought death into the world, and death shall be the grave to bury sin. Oh, the privilege of a believer. So that's a kind of more positive way of looking at it. The what we have in our culture is really interesting, because up until the last 150 years, people really dealt with death all the time in a way that we don't. And so I'm going to go through some of the history that we have, or that we happened, and then, you know, from that help discern where we are now. So prior to the 19th century, plagues were a lot more common. You know, we got a little taste of it, but just really a little taste of it 5 years ago. In the Great Dying, or the Great Pestilence, the Black Death, which was there in the 1300s, claimed one-third of the European human population. And with mortality rate in different places of 70 to 80%. And then before the last 150 years, the infant mortality rates in previous centuries were usually close to 50%. In other words, one out of two kids dying. So what family would you be in where you wouldn't have dealt with death somewhere in your growing up? And average lifespans were just in the 30s and 40s. So, and then wars were going on constantly, wiping out portions of populations. And you even think of the name of wars, you know, the 30 Years' Wars, the 100 Years' Wars. And in the 30 Years' Wars, 20% of the population in Europe died because of that war in Central Europe. And then natural disasters, including famine, were just common. You know, if you were in a geographical area that was affected by floods or weather, famine of one kind or another, there wasn't any FEMA to come along and help you out. And then medical practices like bleeding, you know, caused more, there were more harm than good. Hospitals were rare. People died at home, generally in the context of multi-generational families living together. And then there were almost no cures for any diseases. So all with the result that most people dealt directly with death at an early age and throughout their whole lives. Death was very much more a part of their lives than it really is now. So out of that reality, you know, 500 years ago, a genre of literature developed, which is called Ars Moriendi, or the art of dying. And this was a whole, like, booklets that people would have and carry and follow and try to implement the ideas of them into their whole lives. And the idea was to be prepared for death. And the central premise was that in order to die well, you had to live well. So part of living meant anticipating and preparing for death within a context of your community over the course of a lifetime. People often spoke of dying a good death, but that kind of thinking has largely died out now. Now, I must say that that phrase, dying a good death, can be seen in some places now, like Canada, which has, you know, legalized euthanasia. They use that there in that context, but that isn't the context that we're talking about. So why? What's happened? What's changed in the last 150 years that has made it so much different? And we've gotten into this kind of almost denial of death, or not really wanting to deal with it. So lifespans have increased because of sanitation and improvements in medical care. I looked it up this week, 79.4. That's where we are now. Medicines, antibiotics, vaccines, surgical techniques. I mean, just, you know, like with Michael's mother-in-law, if you hear what they did with her, you know, it, in terms of repairing her jaw by taking a bone from her leg. I mean, when we were kids, we wouldn't have even dreamed of something like that. And then the dramatic increase in hospitals and clinics, In 1873, there's less than 2,000 hospitals in the country. And now, or then by 1920, there were 6,000. So in that context, doctors became heroes, and the hospital was transformed from a symbol of sickness, kind of almost where people went to die, and a place of despondency to a place of hope and cure. In 1912, two-thirds of people died in homes. By 1980, just 17% of people died in homes. Let that sink in. Now that's changed, and we'll come to that in the 70s. That reversed and started coming back down. And the other point is that funeral homes became big businesses in the last 100 years. You believe that there were no funeral homes in 1850? It just didn't exist. I mean, guys built caskets and that kind of thing, but there wasn't such a thing as a funeral home or a funeral parlor. And so in this context, the culture denies the reality of death. There's an unwillingness or difficulty to talk about death, and as Andrew mentioned a couple weeks ago about people that think that they can actually, live another 50 years. And if you watch the news in the conversation going on between Putin and the premier of China, Putin on a hot mic talked about the fact that he could probably get heart transplants indefinitely and live, another 50 years or so. So, and the other thing that's happened now is that along with the funeral homes, is no services at all are held for people. So that's a really good way to deny death. And this even happened with, we had good friends from Lansing who was he was one of my high school buddies, and we traveled together for 7 or 8 years, and he died, and he was a preacher's kid too, but his wife had no service for him. He's gone. That's it. And then, as we all have experienced, we tend to procrastinate on wills and funeral planning. I know my wife had to, when her mother was in hospice, she and her sister had to sit her down to really, get plans out of her. And then here's a quote from Lydia Dugdale that really summarizes things. "We cannot imagine our own death until it is thrust upon us. We live in a land where other people die." And then the last 40 years or 50, the things have gotten a little bit different because in 75, two books came out that were read very widely then. Denial of Death by Ernest Becker, who's not a Christian. He's a kind of a social psychiatrist. But he was just making this observation about this, and I even have a friend who partly became a Christian because of reading this book, because it forced him, or one of the things he says, and even though he's not a Christian, is he found that Christians actually faced death better than most people. And then the other one that was big then was Elizabeth Kubler-Ross' book on death and dying. She was an MD at University of Chicago, and she did a lot of research and surveys in just understanding what happened in the whole dynamics of people dying. Well, anyway, out of that, or right along with that, hospice came about in 1975, and then palliative care grew out of hospice when the whole idea came about from moving from cure to care. We have to admit the fact that we are going to die. And so out of that, too, there's been an increase in people dying at home, and now it's under 40% from where it had been. Yeah. You did, okay. Huh. Now, are you counting hospice in hospitals? Because that's one of the numbers that should be subtracted from, because hospice is different than hospitals. Okay, well, we'll do some more research on that. Okay, and then there's becoming greater recognition of the limits of medicine, both in treatments and technology. And so in that context, there's often doctors are willing to, there's more or more physicians that are willing to deal with that whole dynamic of what happens with the body when it dies. So out of this, there's now, and Dugdale is a real proponent of it, an urge to develop more of this, going back to the ars moriendi. How do we do this? How do we die in a good way? And there's a quote there, too, again. A lack of exposure to dying and death, both in church and at home, has led to the emergence of two kinds of responses to death. People who run away from it, and people who leap toward it. Yet a third way is to learn the life-giving art of dying well. Okay, go on, take it from there.
All right. Well, let's just do a thing here where just get together in groups of four or five, three or four, I don't care. Figure out your own groups. But just go through these questions. Just, you know, as you think about this and this begins to come into your world, and I realize, like, everybody's at a different place. You know, I'm looking around and we have young people, we have people that just got married, we've got people that are waiting to get married, we've got, people that are further along. I mean, obviously as a church, you know, we've kind of been through this a lot this year, you know, between January and May, I think we did 7 funerals. So it's something that's been on our mind. Come into this week, you know, we see a lot of that. But talk to each other and just share with each other whatever these questions that strikes you, you know, just against the background of history, maybe some reflections that you are beginning to be aware of even in yourself today. Talk about, just land on one of those. So take a couple minutes, break up, talk amongst yourselves. Go. Let's come back together. Thanks for engaging in that. Sounds like there was some good conversation. Anybody, anything that they want to share that was particularly striking out of those conversations? You know, one thing that just is aware of in walking around is, you know, different cultures obviously are going to think about these things a little bit differently. I remember being in Japan a number of years ago now, and you know, you walk into a home there, and you usually have the ancestors' ashes. You know, ancestor worship is part of the culture there, and so, you know, you're thinking about death in a way. You know, you've got that as part of that. So culture is definitely going to play a part in how you think about it. Religion, you know, Leanne was talking about just in China, you know, in a highly secular culture, you just cease to exist. You know, so that is going to affect how you mourn. We're going to talk about mourning and grieving and all of that. For whatever reason, when I became a minister, I think the first 5 or 6 funerals that I did were all African-American funerals, which are very different than some of the, you know, the Dutch funerals. You know, people are doing things that seem disrespectful depending on your cultural vantage point. So like taking selfies with the bodies. I witnessed somebody like get up on the coffin and wailing, you know, in a deep sort of mournful way. And I'm like, that is not happening at a Dutch funeral. You know, so your culture affects, you know, ways that you think about death and you grieve and those types of things. Any other things before we move on? Yeah.
I was just thinking how different it was for
Yeah.
When you're away,
yeah. 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 I mean, so our, you know, our cultural patterns, just in terms of, you know, it used to be that people lived where they grew up and they stayed there, and so you watched. You know, I love, some of you know that I like Barry. Why can't I remember his last name? Wendell Berry, or first name, Wendell Berry. I had Walter, who was a basketball player in my mind. Wendell Berry and his Port William. He's got a really good book, The Memory of Old Jack. But all of his stuff, Hannah Coulter, I mean, they're always dealing with death because it's just part of the, people are from there and they stay there and they, you know, that's why we had parlors in our homes, you know, that's why the room was called a parlor because that was laid out. We don't call it anymore, we have funeral parlors, you know, that's that separation that Dick was talking about. So, you know, this, you know, being apart, we can sometimes separate or at least give ourselves the illusion of separation from the reality of death that is going on. Yeah, Courtney. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Sure. So it's talking about cemeteries, and ironically, you're talking about that. That's one of our assignments for you this week, is to visit a cemetery, and just walk around it. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but yeah, just the ways that we separate ourselves from the reality of death. So, let me just, we've got a few more minutes, let me just do this. Where did death come from? So we weren't created to die, right? So where did it come from? Yeah, the fall, sin, Genesis. So if you want to take your Bibles, I did not put these on the overhead. I can read this for you a little bit. I think most of you have devices or Bibles. Are there Bibles in here? I don't think there are there? Here's Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Up until this point, there's no mention of death. There's no intention of death. The intention was that man would dwell in this peace and harmony with God, this fellowship that we've been talking about in 1 John. It would be uninterrupted, unbroken. But he said, there is this consequence for this covenant that I'm making. God comes to humanity and enters into this agreement. And, you know, there's blessings when we walk with God, and then there's the curse when we walk apart from God, and the curse was death. And so when the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field, said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, what did he say? "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let's stop there and think about that just in light of what we're talking about. Isn't it interesting that the first temptation, as it were, that humanity faced was with regards to death. You know, and the insinuation of the serpent that, you know, we can assert our humanity without having to face death. You will not surely die. Now, there's a lot more, obviously, tied up with that. There's the Word of God, the authority, the relationship, the ordered relationship between God and humanity. But just focusing on the death aspect to it, and you wonder how that same conversation gets replayed, you know, over and over and over again throughout history, how it gets replayed in our minds, you know, how it affects our fears, how it affects the things that we think about. You know, this idea that, you know, death is this thing that is between us and God, or our conquering of death is this thing that makes us human. So you know the story. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes of both were opened after they took and eat, and they knew they were naked. Which is interesting, you know, because God promised or he foretold death, but their first consequence was that they were naked. You know, there's certainly an aspect of limitation, awareness there, this need for covering, vulnerability. So everything tied up in this. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord called and said, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, God's not asking because he doesn't know. He clearly knows what Adam has done. But he's forcing Adam to say, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me." So we have, you know, the age-old blame shifting. She did it. The serpent did it. God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." This is Genesis 3:15. Some of you know that Genesis 3:15 is what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And why is that? What is it that is promised here with regards to death? So death is a consequence of sin. Adam and Eve took and ate. What is Genesis 3:15 saying with regards to death? Anybody? Ken?
That it would be crushed.
That death would be crushed. So it is interesting. Like, death is promised to humanity, or is threatened. I'm not sure what the right word is, but, you know, is laid out as a consequence for humanity. But ultimately, it is the serpent who suffers death. It's the serpent whose head is crushed. And, you know, you see this picture, and this really sets up the Bible. You know, other theologians have said all of the scriptures are a footnote to Genesis 3:15. Death has entered into the world, and now the question is, you know, are we going to be the ones who inherit that death and go through with that death, or aligned with the seed of the woman, are we going to actually be part of the seed that crushes the head of the serpent and ultimately destroys death. And so that's the question. You know, when we come to Noah, you know, that's the question. When we come to David, that's the question. When we come to Esther and Mordecai, you know, this is the question. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. And then ultimately we come to Jesus, which is why in some ways it's such a confusing thing. Like, is death an enemy? Well, the Bible says so, right? The last enemy to be defeated is death. You know, so death is an enemy, but yet we saw that quote from Thomas Watson that said, you know, death is a friend. You know, death is the one who ushers us into the presence of Satan. I love this, or it's presence of Satan. The presence of the Lord, or the presence of Satan. I mean, unfortunately, but you know what I meant, the presence of the Lord. I love this quote from Moody, who says this, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is, out of this old clay tenement, into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned unto his glorious body." You know, so this is the idea that death, while it might be an enemy, is also the great portal, the great transfer point, the great ushering into the reality that is to come. Hopefully it just gets you thinking a little bit. We're going to spend the next few weeks, you know, just walking through scriptures. We're going to look at topics that the scriptures bring upon us. Jesus wept, you know, very famously at his friend Lazarus' death. How do we think about grieving? How do we think about mourning? Lots of different things that we're going to come up. Psalm 90, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Here's your assignment. You can do either one, both. Like Courtney said, you know, sometimes we just, you know, become so inured. We're just so separated from death. So it's beautiful out. We've got incredible weeks. You know, go out to a cemetery and just walk around. You know, what are some of the thoughts, impressions, you know, can see who can find the oldest date in a cemetery, bring it back next week. It's kind of trivial, but it's interesting. You know, what are some of the new dates, you know, and what are some of the lifespans? So, you know, just be reflective. Sometimes we get, you know, so accelerated, like Fernando was saying, in life. This is just an opportunity to step back. If you can't make it to a cemetery, maybe, you know, go on MI Live, or if you actually get a physical paper, you know, which is an interesting thing. You know, a lot of people used to read the obituaries. Do we do that as often? But just read through those obituaries and think about, you know, what was this person's life like? What were, who were they? How is it captured? And just reflect on some of those things. Some of you remember that it was the Vant Lance, right? We know that they read obituaries. It's how they found Christ Church, just reading through the obituaries, coming on Eric Karlosky's and saying, he's an interesting guy. Like, what, you know, what is this church that he went to? And so that's how they ended up here. But you know, just do something just to give yourself some space to let the Lord begin to work in your hearts. Let me pray for us and then go get your kids. Lord, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for this group of people. So grateful for our church family in a world where death is a reality, in a room where the reality is that all of us will die, some sooner than others, some perhaps very soon, some it's a long way off. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be thoughtful, be oriented to you as our North Pole, North Star. And Lord, help us to capture the hope that we have in Christ, the one who is the head crusher of Satan. Help us to capture the hope that we have, because we have a world that desperately needs that hope. Send us out now with your mercy and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
I do have 10.
Anybody wants that?